I've heard sermons before that, and maybe it was me, and I just couldn't quite figure out what the point was. You ever hear one of those, brother pastor? Yeah, so, you know, I've heard that. So in case that goes this way with this one, the main point I want to try to say, and we need to really focus on, is that we should always be proclaiming the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ, right? We shouldn't be ashamed of that cross. We should. It sounds like an old story, an old tale, but it's the truth that Jesus died on a cross to atone for our sins. And that should always be in the forefront of what we present to people. And I'm kind of encouraging myself and you this week, you know, tomorrow, today, to start talking to people. I told you last week when we looked at the empty tomb that we have a message to tell people. The tomb is indeed empty. He's risen from the grave. And we need to present the cross and then the empty cross and the empty tomb for the salvation of sinners. I want to give you some facts and trends information, but let me pray before I do that. Our Father and our God, we pause before we begin to study your word together, Lord, acknowledging that we handle here reverently the very word of God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would once again show forth the gospel to us in all of its glory, that we'd be reminded to always present the cross and the empty tomb. And I thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So these are some facts from a periodical I get called Facts and Trends. It's a Southern Baptist magazine. This was from fall of 2016, but I doubt if anything's changed much since then. They surveyed unchurched people, and they had 2,000 persons online to do a survey. About half of them identified themselves as Christians. They just weren't going to a church, right? There are many beliefs about life after death. Which statement is closest to your own beliefs? This is the question they asked. And here's the top seven answers. 37% said no one really knows. 17% said you go to heaven because you've received Christ as Savior. 15% said you go to heaven because you try to be a good person. 12% says you cease to exist. The 7% said that you return in another life form. 5% said you go to heaven because God accepts everyone. And 3% said you go to heaven because you tried to obey the Ten Commandments. When asked what life experiences would make you more open to consider turning to the church for help, 26% said when facing death, they might turn to the church. 25% said losing someone that I love might have me to turn to the church. 19%, and I've seen this many times, said when they're facing a health crisis. Seen the people that come when they're going through a health crisis, they get over that and they're gone. 51% of people would, and this is an important statistic, 51% of the people said they would attend church if a friend or a neighbor would ask them to. That struck me. 51% said they at least try it. I don't know if it'd stay or come back, but they said, "Yeah, I would go if I had a friend, you know, that was a friend of mine that wanted me to go. I'd go." The highest of these people are self-identified evangelicals. Said they were likely to attend. It's people that say they have their faith in Christ. They just stop going to church for whatever reason. If they had a friend to ask them, they would come. So that's interesting to me. So just some thoughts for you. And the scripture verse I want to uses a springboard here is John chapter 12, verses 31 to 35. And our Lord is speaking here, and he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" I just want to take that one verse and just kind of unpack it a little bit, and then we'll springboard into maybe some help for us as far as what we need to do to respond. But there's a conditional statement that Jesus gives here. He says, if. There's a condition to what he's saying here. He says, if I am lifted up from the earth. That's the condition, right? If I am lifted up from the earth. And he was lifted up from the earth and nailed to a cross. If I'm lifted up from the earth. The cross in history, there's the cruelty of the cross. I stand in front of a real pretty cross. This is not what the cross that our Lord hung on looked like. It would have been probably bloodied, a mess. It was a gruesome way to die. As a matter of fact, we have a hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, that says, O Sacred Head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, has suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. So it was a cruel instrument to put somebody to death. It was meant for the worst of the worst. And he was lifted up on that cruel cross. There's also a humiliation. And what I mean by that is the extreme humbling that Christ exposed himself to in the fact that he became man and went to a cross. There's a couple places where you'll see that. And I can't think of a better place than Philippians chapter 2. And I'll just read a verse, verse 8. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It's a humiliation of Christ. It just means the humbling. He who had been worshipped by the angels, right, and in perfect fellowship with the Father, laid aside his glory to come to be born by some peasant couple and to live out life perfection and then give his life over to the death, even the death of the cross, that cruel cross. And then the Bible tells us of the victory of the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. It's the cross. So it's a cruel cross. There's a humiliation that Christ went through on the cross where he died, but there's a victory in that cross. And we have to proclaim the cross of Christ. So you begin with this conditional statement, if I am lifted up from the earth, and then the promise. If I am, he says, I will draw. I will draw. I will draw men in, right? Women in. The Bible tells us that the Father is drawing men who are given to the Son. There's this great love exchange within the Godhead of a people that are given by the Father to the Son, but the Son has to go and die for his sheep, for his people. And the Holy Spirit is poured out to go gather those that he died for, right? That's sort of the triune work of salvation. But the Father is the one drawing men. John chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. So the Son will preserve, if you will, those who the Father draws to Christ, who turn in repentance and faith and accept Christ. And he says what? That the Son will raise up those on the last day. So there's a resurrection of the righteous and there's a resurrection of the wicked. The righteous will be raised and glorified to spend eternity in glory with our Lord. And the wicked, those who never turned to Christ, who never repented of their sins, will be raised with a body perfected for eternity in hell. And that's what the Bible teaches. But it's through the cross that we find our salvation. So he says, I will draw, the Father draws. The consequences of the cross, the resurrection, his exaltation, it's the means by which God draws us, right? Because it says, and if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. So you say, how does the Father draw the people? He draws the people through the proclamation of the cross, which is the gospel. If the church ever gets away from proclaiming the cross of Jesus Christ, and we begin to tell great stories about how to have five steps to a happy marriage, 10 steps to raising your kids, and we don't have the cross out in front, we've failed to preach the gospel, and the Father will stop drawing people, because that is the message that draws them, is through the cross of Christ. So Jesus himself draws men in John chapter 12. We see that. When men die, their influence dwindles and it ends. I was always struck with the leader, and this happens sometimes to churches, and it should not. You know, I've told you many times, if I drop dead this afternoon, you should find another man who will pick up the Bible and take off in the same direction and preach and proclaim the cross of Christ and go through books of the Bible. It shouldn't matter who the leader is. The church goes on because we don't follow the pastor. We follow Jesus Christ, right? And whoever that servant is that's serving Jesus Christ. But it's interesting how churches do struggle. There's churches, and it's good we're praying for the church next door, because they're going to get a new leader. And Israel struggled because of Moses. Moses was their leader. Oh, they complained against Moses. They didn't like the food that God provided and all these things. And they complained. They thought it was really good back in slavery when they had those wonderful leeks and onions and stuff. They complained. But they were in disarray when that leader died. They were just in chaos. They didn't know what to do. And God was going to raise up Joshua to replace Moses as the new leader, right? And God worked through Joshua and they moved on like we do. But they were really having a hard time. And God speaks incredibly bluntly to Joshua. And when you get to Joshua chapter 1, the very beginning of that book, verse 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that's who Moses is, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, and this is what God says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Period. Joshua needed to hear that. Don't go looking for Moses is dead. Period. And he goes on to instruct Joshua to be of good, remember, he encourages him, be of good courage, be encouraged. Let's go, let's go do this thing. But he has to tell him, Moses, my servant, is dead, period. I'm not working through Moses any longer. You're not going to see Moses in this life. He's dead, period. When Jesus died, there's no period. It's a comma. And that's important to remember this. Because it says in Romans 8:34, it is Christ who died, comma, and furthermore is also risen, comma, who is even at the right hand of God, comma, who also makes intercession for us. It's this Jesus who died on the cross, atoning for our sins, who was buried, rose again, didn't only just rise, but he ascended to the highest place, took a seat at the right hand, and he's actively interceding for the saints. Our Jesus is a risen Lord. And we preach that when we preach the cross, right? So if I'm lifted up from the earth, the conditional statement, the promised action, I will draw. And the scope of this consequence, he says, all peoples. I will draw all peoples to myself, the Lord said. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on that passage, says he means all men without distinction, not all men without exception. It's not universalism. What he meant was, it doesn't matter whether you live in America or whether you live somewhere in Africa or you down in Belize, I'm drawing all peoples to myself through the proclamation of the gospel, which has at its center the cross of Jesus Christ, right? So all people will be drawn. There's a pivotal moment when we did our study in John, probably a couple years ago now. We went through the Gospel of John. And there's something, if you just sit down one day and just decide to read the Gospel of John, doesn't take that long, and you just read right through it, you'll kind of feel like something's happening here. Something pivotal happened in chapter 12. And it's this odd thing that comes up, but it reads like this. It's chapter 12, verse 20. And it says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Well, tell the Greeks to come here. Now, the next verse says, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come. Do you remember when his mother was talking about, hey, you know, they ran out of wine? He said, it's not yet my hour. It's not yet time. You know, and he kind of, I guess in a nice, tactful way, set her straight on that. And now the Greeks come seeking Jesus, and he says, the hour has now come that the Son of Man should be glorified, he says. The nations, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, the nations would be streaming in, and now we have Greeks coming to see Jesus, and Jesus says, it's now time. It was time for him to be glorified, and he's glorified through his death on that cruel cross, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation. He's glorified, and he sends forth the Spirit, the Father and the Son, send forth the Spirit to go gather people from all the tribes, all the nations, every tongue, right? I love Isaiah 49:6, where Israel's thinking, you know, that they're God's people, and certainly they were, and they would have thought, well, this is, you know, all about us, you know, and they're corrected on that many times. But Isaiah 49:6 says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant. This is the Father speaking to the Son, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And beloved, we get to partake in that. We get to partake in this. Anytime you've had a chance to go anywhere and you're dropping off gospel tracts somewhere, or if we go overseas and we were talking to people about the Lord, or down in Belize to do street ministry, whatever it is, we partake in this glorious mission that Christ has set forth, that we go and share the gospel because we know that God has indeed been lifted up. Jesus was lifted on the cross, and he is drawing men to himself, all peoples from all nations, and we get to be a part of that as we proclaim the gospel. So we go as Christ's ambassadors, and I put in my note as I was thinking about this, we go to both the rich and to the poor, to the educated and the uneducated, to the kings and the rulers and the presidents and the farmers and the trash collectors, and to men and to women and Americans and Asians, Africans, Hispanics, the whole world. The message of the cross is preached in palaces, and it's preached in back alleys. I've had an opportunity to share the gospel with affluent people, and I've had the chance to share the gospel down some of the dirtiest alleys in Jamaica that you'd ever be scared to walk down. And the message is relevant no matter who we share it with. It doesn't matter. I remember being in an alley in Jamaica, and I was talking to this guy, and I said, you know, my name's Larry, what's your name? And we're talking, and his name was Titus. I said, your name is Titus? I said, you know Titus is in the Bible? He goes, I know. I said, you got somebody in your family that's praying for you, don't you? And he goes, my grandmother. I said, are you living right? Are you living with the Lord? No. Got to share with that, bro. I mean, just like that, the Lord will use those little things that you can just turn it right around. And where do you go next? To the cross. Take them to the cross. Let Jesus draw them. I don't draw people. I just hold up the cross. Have you heard the story of a Savior that died on Calvary? That bled and shed his life, gave his life up for sinners? Have you heard that story? And you just share the cross with them, the empty tomb with them, the resurrection of Christ, the coming judgment, the whole package. And you share it and you watch the Lord draw. He's the one that draws. It's not my job to draw people. So the person to which they are drawn, what did Jesus say? If I'm lifted up, that's the conditional statement, from the earth, I will draw, he says. That's his promise. The scope of that promise to all peoples. And where does he draw them? To myself, he says. I will draw them to myself if you lift up that cross, right? They're not drawn, and this is something I preached to pastors, so I put this in here, but they're not drawn to an event. They're not drawn to a religious organization. They're not drawn to a particular denomination. They will be drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, all these other things might happen. You might have events. They might become a part of a particular denomination. That's all a subcategory of what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, they will know me savingly, personally, because I will draw them to myself. He doesn't save us in swaths. He doesn't save us by congregations and denominations. He saves us one at a time as he draws us to himself, right? So Let us therefore continue to preach the crucified Christ. I love this line, one of my favorite verses in the Bible as a preacher, that Paul told the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What a statement. Probably the greatest theologian the church has ever had, right? The apostle. He wrote, a high percentage of the New Testament through the Holy Spirit. You know, we know the whole Bible has one author, the Holy Spirit. But he said that his mission in his ministry was to determine, this is something he did to himself, "I've determined not to know anything." There's all these other things I could pursue. There's all these other things I could be teaching you. He was an educated man. He could have taught them all kinds of things. He could have probably taught them multiple languages. He said, "I determined I had all that I could have pulled off the shelf, but I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's what I'm here to tell you about. And it's like you didn't have to wonder, I wonder what Paul's going to preach on this Sunday. It's like, probably Jesus Christ and Him crucified is more or less the message. There is a writing, "Preaching Christ Crucified, Our Guilty Silence," by James Feehan. And in that writing, he says this: "If the pulpit is not committed to this utter centrality of the cross, then our preaching, however brilliant, is doomed to sterility and failure. We preach the Christ of the Mount. We preach the Christ of the healing ministry. We preach the Christ of the sublime example. We preach the Christ of the social gospel. We preach the Christ of the resurrection. But rarely, if ever, do we preach the Christ of the cross. We have evaded the very heart of the Christian message. In our preaching, we tend to decry the human predicament, the turmoil of our lives, the evil that's in the world, and we wonder if there's a way out. And the way out is staring us in the face. It is the way of Christ. It is the way of the cross." So, concluding thoughts, which is almost the second sermon, so hang in there. Concluding thoughts. I was studying this, and this is just, you know, every once in a while, pastors, I can't remember who the brother was, but I remember he had a radio ministry. But anyway, we were blessed to have lunch with him one day. And I asked him if he had any advice. He says, "You always be studying something you're not preaching. You can't always just be studying to feed the sheep. You got to have something that's just the Lord's working on you." And so, against his advice, this was for me, and now I'm going to share it with you. But I thought this is interesting. There's three passages I want to look at where Jesus says something really incredible. And we talked a lot about, you know, these incredible statements the Lord made, and He proved them to be so through the resurrection from the dead. And all three of these are going to be very, very similar in that they're going to say that all things have been given to Him. Jesus says the Father has given Him all things. And then it's connected with something. So listen to this. Matthew 11:27, he says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in that passage, if I could summarize it, he says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Come. Come to me." And he says specifically who he's calling, right? Those who are laboring and who are heavy laden. They're not able to hold up to the weight of the load that they've been asked to carry. And he is speaking probably primarily to the fact that in his first century world in Israel, that the Pharisees had prescribed so many rules that they couldn't bear up to it. I mean, Jesus said the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, that's the seat of judgment. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." He's not saying just, you know, don't listen to authority. That's what he's trying to say there. He says, "But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with them one of their fingers." In other words, they're not pulling it off either. They just load you up with rules. And Jesus goes to a people that are trying to get a works righteousness and says, I've got a better plan for you. Just come to me. come to me. I'll draw you to myself. Lay down that burden, that weight. You're never going to make it to heaven that way. You got to just simply come with empty hands, repentant hearts, and embrace me by faith. That's all it is. And come to me. I'll do the heavy lifting. I'll go to the cross and die. I'll raise from the dead. I'll rise from the dead. I'll do all that heavy lifting for you. I'll keep the law perfectly. You'll never pull it off. Come to me. Those that are laboring, that are heavy laden. There's a writing, Fan the Flame by J.A. Stowell, but he says in that writing, in contrast to the two commandments that Christ gave, remember, he summarizes everything with what? Love God with all your mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He summarizes it with those two. So he says, in contrast to the two commands of Christ, the Pharisees had developed a system of 613 laws, 365 negative commands, and 248 positive laws. By the time Christ came, it had produced a heartless, cold, arrogant brand of righteousness. As such, it contained at least 10 strategic flaws. One, new laws continually need to be invented for new situations. Two, accountability to God is replaced by accountability to men. Three, it reduces a person's ability to personally discern. Four, it creates a judgmental spirit. Five, the Pharisees refused personal confused personal preferences with divine law. Six, it produced inconsistencies. Seven, it created a false standard of righteousness. Eight, it became a burden to the Jews. Nine, it was strictly external. You remember the Apostle Paul said that before he understood the gospel, he said, according to the law, perfect. Perfect. He meant outwardly, you would have never caught him on anything. And he goes, but inwardly I was coveting. You couldn't see it, but I was a coveter. And he knew he wasn't pulling it off. So it's this external obedience. 10, it was rejected by Christ. Christ rejected it. That's what made them so angry, was he rejected their hoops that they were making everybody jump through. And he's giving the invitation. If you come to me, you'll never thirst again. Come to me, I'm the bread that came from heaven. Come to me, I'll go lay down my life for my sheep. Come to me. So he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Come. Secondly, John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So you get there that the wrath is already abiding. We get relief from that wrath by coming to Christ. So here he says, all things have been given to me, believe. He said, all things have been given to me, come. All things have been given to me, believe. Like a child, we come and we believe what Jesus said, that he'll save us. Martin Luther said, God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. It's all faith. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 16, he says this, and then compare this to this legalistic system, and there's so many people that go to churches that are legalistic, and they have rules, and if you don't follow those rules, you're like, it's not in the Bible. Well, yeah, but we know this is probably a better thing. You just make sure you stay away from this and do this. So he says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He says, Jesus says twice here, all things have been delivered to me. The Father loves the Son, all things have been given into my hand, and now Paul says we're joint heirs with Christ. That's an incredible truth. An incredible truth. You say, well, how do you earn that? You don't. You receive it. You receive it by faith. Spurgeon said in his devotional, the boundless realms of his Father's universe are Christ's by prescriptive right. As heir of all things, he is the sole proprietor of the vast creation of God, and he has admitted us to claim the whole as ours by virtue of that deed of joint heirship which the Lord hath ratified with his chosen people. The golden streets of paradise, the pearly gates, the river of life, the transcendent bliss, the unutterable glory are by our blessed Lord made over to us for our everlasting possession. All that he has, he shares with his people. So he says, all things have been delivered to me, come. All things have been given into my hand, believe. And then he says, all things has been given to me, go. Go. Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So to those who have heard the beckoning cry of come, and those who have come and believed are mandated to go. You and I alike. I don't evangelize every day. I don't evangelize as much as I should. But I don't want to stand before my Lord having never done it. Being afraid to go talk to people on the streets and share Jesus Christ with people. Some people will love it. They'll come into the kingdom. You know, Paul said that we're that savor, that fragrance of life to those that are coming to Christ, and the fragrance of death to those who refuse him. I mean, Paul said, he says, remember he said, who's up to that task? None of us are. It takes the Holy Spirit giving us unction, right, that we'll go and share with people. But we have a message to share, and it's got to be the message of the cross. The message of the cross, his death, atoning for our sins, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, his exaltation, his soon coming, and the coming judgment. I was reading story I thought was interesting. This is told by somebody who ministers to people with handicaps and that kind of a thing. And they said this, and I thought, boy, I need the Lord to really work on me with this. And it's talking about having compassion with people, not just walking by and not caring. I drive by so many people on the street corner with signs down at Hagerstown or wherever, and I just think, well, that guy's, you know, panhandling. And my heart doesn't go out. I don't know what's going on with these people, you know, and to stop and talk to them. But anyway, this story says the other day I was with a friend, and we were going into a church where an old lady was sitting at the door begging. We did not have any money with us. My friend got down on her knees in front of the old lady, looked directly in her eyes and said, I am sorry, but I do not have any money. But she said this with such tenderness that the eyes of the old lady lit up as if for the first time someone had really looked at her and seen her. We went into the church and we prayed with her. On the way out, she looked gently and gratefully at my friend, for she had just lived a moment of deep joy. He says, it is good to give a check for the poor whom we do not know. It is even better to touch the wounded person who's close to us, saying by our gestures and facial expressions, I am concerned about you. I want you to live. That's what it's got to take. It can't just be us out beating people up with the Bible. We've got to have that kind of love and compassion for people that we can get down on our knees with them and say, I care about you. I want you to live eternally. There's a pathway you can take. I was reading this comment by the humorous Woody Allen, who warned, now more than ever, any time in history, mankind is facing a crossroads. One path leads to despair and hopelessness, and the other leads to total extinction. Let us pray that we have the wisdom to choose correctly. And there's people that live life like that. They really think that is the mantra, and we die and we cease to exist after we choose one of these pathetic paths. And we get to get with them and look in their eyes compassionately and say, there's another way. There's another way. It's not an easy way, but it's another way. It's the way of the cross. And tell them about a Savior that died on that cross some 2,000 years ago to save sinners. Well, let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, I pray that you would take these words and just embed them in whatever way your Holy Spirit sees necessary into the souls and the minds of your people. But Lord, I need your help. I need to be more compassionate for people. I need to care more. Lord, I've grown callous of heart. And I pray, Lord, that you would soften my heart, that I wouldn't just see people holding signs, but I would see human beings that you've died for, that I can go and share the good news of the gospel with, and maybe buy them a cup of coffee or something. But Lord, help me to be more compassionate and help those that hear my voice to be more compassionate. We have a great message to share. Forgive us for times when we keep it to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ to a world that so desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name.